Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Church this morning. If you're new or visiting in particular, I just want to say a very warm welcome to you. I hope you stay around for lunch afterwards, and I hope we can help you as you explore Jesus and life under him. We've been in this series thinking about how the various relationships in our families help us to appreciate something about the gospel. And today we're thinking about children. Let me pray and then we'll have a think together. Our Father, we ask, as we asked you earlier, that you might give us undivided and undistracted minds so we might hear, understand, trust, and obey your good word to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Friends, there's an outline if that would help you to follow along. Don't be intimidated by the number of verses. We'll get through it. And they are there to help you go away and study a bit further. I remember when we were waiting to welcome our firstborn into the world, going to the baby expo, and I've never been to something more designed to induce anxiety than walking in this room and being just assaulted by the amount of opinions on how to raise my kids. And if I don't take hold of that opinion, how I will ruin them forever. There are so many ideas about children in our world, not only whether to have children or not, but what we even do with them once we've got them. Here are some quotes. A single man from Melbourne who went through IVF and surrogacy defended his decision to become a single dad with this: "I've just always wanted to be a dad. Children are a way of fulfilling this deep desire." Confucius: "If you plan for 1 year, plant rice. If it's for 10 years, plant trees. If your plan is 100 years, educate children." Children are security. Or a way of kind of securing the future. Or some people who chose not to have children, defending their decision. Fur baby parents of the world, unite. Lots of freedom, dinners out, travel, sleep-ins, whenever you like. Children are a lifestyle choice. Or someone else: "It would be selfish to have kids because the climate can't cope." There are so many opinions about children in our world, but what is it that God says to us about children? Where do they fit in his plan? We've been thinking about how fatherhood and then motherhood and last week marriage help us to appreciate something about God and the gospel. How do children fit into God's plan, and how do they help us appreciate the gospel? But before we kind of ask that question, we need to think about what actually is a child. That might seem like a bit of a silly and obvious question. You know, there's one, but not over there. But why not just call them a human or a person? What is unique about a child? I think we use the word child for three reasons: to speak about dependence, development, and relationship. You know, if we say, "Hey, she's just a child," we can mean, you know, she's young, she's dependent, she's small, vulnerable, she's not yet ready for some things in the world. Or if we say, "Hey, he's just a child," we might mean he's developing, he's growing up, give him a break. He's not yet mature. Or if we say, "You're a child," to an adult, we're really saying, "Grow up." But we can also use the word to speak about relationship or status. A number of years ago, my wife and I got to cross the road with Princess Charlotte when she was with her preschool class going to Kensington Park to play. If one of the teachers said to us, "Hey, do you know whose child she is?" They wouldn't be trying to say she's young or she's growing up. They'd mean, "Here's someone special, because she's a child of her mum." And we never stop being the children of our parents, do we? Whether we're 5 or 55, we are always their child. And the Bible uses the word child in all these three ways. So when Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses in the basket, she sees the child, utterly dependent, vulnerable, and she takes the child to be her own. Proverbs reminds us that children are always developing. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he won't depart from it. And God speaks of children as Israel, as his child, belonging to him. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. "Ephraim, my son, my darling child, my heart yearns for him." So what does it mean to be a child? It is to be dependent and developing and defined by the family that we belong to. In other words, children come into the world and they need help from above. And God has a great plan for children, and children are a great model for us. Let's think about children in God's kingdom plan. The Bible starts by telling us about humanity and about children who are at the heart of his plans. When God creates humanity, he calls them to fill the earth and lovingly rule the earth as those made in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." As you read ahead into chapter 2, we discover this doesn't happen by God zapping people into existence, but by a man and a woman uniting in marriage and then welcoming children into their home, their family. Now that, again, might just seem completely obvious, but the Bible says this up front to say it is not just some brute fact of human existence. It is and has always been God's beautiful plan for humanity. And this is why there is such grief for those who long to do this but cannot, because it is something woven deep into God's plan for us and for his world. And as God creates in this way, it is not just welcoming children into our homes, it is also passing on God's task to them. See, how else will humanity subdue and lovingly rule the whole earth unless each generation, each child is born, raised up and entrusted, nurtured in this task? So God's kingdom extends as husband and wife unite and then make hospitable space in their home, their family, to welcome in, raise up and nurture God's children, these children with God's task. But it all falls apart. Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman fail to subdue creation. They are led astray by the creature, the serpent. They reject the authority of the Creator and they dishonor him. And because of this, God curses all of it. And part of this curse is the struggle with the serpent, which will roll down the generations. God says to the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." David, a few weeks ago, helped us to see that this promise is fully and finally realized in Jesus when he faces the devil in the wilderness and crushes this ancient serpent by his death and resurrection. But Genesis tells us that before Jesus comes, this is the struggle that each generation, each child, each one of us will face. So Genesis chapter 4, Eve, the life giver, with God's help, welcomes children into her home, Cain and Abel, but Cain gets jealous and murderously grumpy with his brother. So God says to him, verse 7, "Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is against you, but you must rule over it." In other words, the temptation your parents faced is now the temptation you face. But it's no longer the serpent out there, it's in here, whispering in your heart. But Cain does not listen. He rejects the authority of the Creator and dishonors him and murders his brother. Eventually, Adam and Eve welcome another child, Seth. And we are told about two generational lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Cain's line moves further away from God until five generations on, his descendant Lamech boasts about what has been passed down to him, Cain's revenge promise, but now multiplied tenfold as he violently kills some kid for bumping into him. But Seth's line moves towards God. They begin to call on the name of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 26. And five generations on, we are told that his descendant, Enoch, walks with God, hinting back to the garden. And so God takes him to be with him, and he does not experience death. In other words, each generation of children face the same struggle. And each generation of parents can pass on God's ways and promise and blessing, or not. And each generation of children can receive it or not. Continue tracing Seth's line and we meet Abraham. God promises to make him into a great nation, give him a great land, and that his descendants will carry God's blessing to all the earth. And this promise is passed down to Isaac, to Jacob, to the people of Israel, each generation passing it on. Fast forward to the Exodus as Israel are slaves in Egypt and God rescues them by passing through the land and killing each firstborn, except for those who have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their home. And what's interesting in Exodus chapter 12 is Moses doesn't perform one sign for the whole nation, but he calls every family to take hold of this sign of faith for themselves. And in the years to come, as each household remembers the Passover each year with a special meal, God says it is a teaching moment. Exodus 12, verse 25. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you will do this, the Passover. And when your children say to you, what does this mean? You will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians. Passing on God's promise, God's blessing, God's ways to the next generation. After this, God, having rescued his people from Egypt, teaches them his good laws. And one of these addresses children of every age. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, what does it mean to honor our father and mother, to honor our parents? It is to respect them, to honor the fact that they are older, we are younger. It is to give them the love they deserve as those who have brought us into the world and raised us up and nurtured us. It's a good thing and it pleases God. Now, I know some of us have very complicated and painful relationships with our parents, but we are still called to honor them, whether we're 5 or 55. And honoring them at 5 will look different to honoring them at 55, but we are still called to show them due honor and respect. A friend of mine was abandoned by his mother at a very young age, and she poured her love out on his sibling. And as he got older, he knew that God called him to honor his mum. So he connected with her, and despite the pain, he sought to love her and care for her. And in her final years, he was the one who cared for her in a primary way. He was the one at her side when she was passing. He was the one who prepared her funeral. Lots of pain, it wasn't easy, but he knew God called him to honor his parents, and so he did, despite the difficulty. And that was very pleasing and precious in God's sight. Children of any age, we are all called to work out what it means to honor our parents in our particular circumstances. But why is it that honoring parents leads to a long life in the land? It is more than just it's the right thing to do. It's actually because the way God has set things up is for each generation to teach the next and for that next generation to honor the generation above by receiving what they pass on. So children come into this world dependent, developing, needing to be taught, and God calls the generation above to teach them the fear of the Lord so they walk his way in his land. Listen to how Moses teaches this command to the next generation while they wait to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules I'm teaching you and do them that you may live. Verse 9, make them known to your children and your children's children. So verse 10, they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth and that they may teach their children so. He goes on, verse 25, if they and their children turn away from the Lord in his land, then, verse 26, you will not live long in it. And therefore, verse 40, you shall keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Chapter 5, 16, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And verse 7, teach this diligently to your children. Speak it all the time and in all places. Can you hear what Moses is saying about honoring mother and father? Children are called to honor their parents because their parents have been given authority by God to raise their children. But that is one side of a coin. And on the other side of that coin is this. The generation above is called to pass on God's truth. So children are raised to be his people who walk his way in his land. Now God does give parents authority. And that is why we feel so affronted when it's challenged. But this authority is for God's purposes. And if we as parents expect that our children will honor us and honor our authority, then our children can equally expect that we will pass on God's truth to them. Any authority we have is delegated to us by God to achieve His purposes in the life of those children He has entrusted to us. Now, this means that for some of us whose parents have been very frustrated or feeling disrespected by us turning to Jesus, well, actually putting God's way first and Jesus first can never dishonor my parents, because the whole purpose of marriage and family is that people might be nurtured in God's truth. God sums all this up at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "What was I seeking out of the institution of marriage?" His answer, godly offspring. If we had time, we could see this play out again and again in success and failure across the history of Israel, in the book of Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, until the point that God's people have rejected him so much he just boots them out of the land. But God's plan is for the generation above, and parents in particular, to pass on this promise. Now, it's not only on parents' shoulders, even though they are particularly responsible. Psalm 78 says the whole community is involved. Verse 4 to 6, "We will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord so that they might know them and teach them to their children and set their hope on God." But friends, I hope by now you can see how children fit in God's plans for His kingdom. God takes children, dependent, developing, needing help from above, and He entrusts them to families. And they will be defined by that family. And the question is not what if we pass anything on, it is what we pass on. And the question for us is, will we pass on God's promise and ways and blessing? Will we raise these children, this next generation, to be His people who walk His way and carry His blessing in His world? And it's the same for us. When Jesus' disciples pushed children away in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "Stop it, let them come, don't hinder them. For," verse 14, "to such belongs the kingdom of God." In other words, the kingdom is theirs by right. To deprive a child of Jesus is to trample on their rights. And even after he dies on the cross and breaks through the grave, the gospel message goes out beyond Israel to all people, but God doesn't stop his generational plan. Peter, in the first Christian sermon, Acts chapter 2, "This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off." Paul, celebrating this plan in the life of Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." And then he calls Timothy to keep sharing the gospel message. Friends, this is God's purpose for children in our world. Now, what does it mean for us as we raise God's children, as parents and as a community? Well, first, it means that children are not ours in the sense that we own them and can do what we want with them. They might belong in our family, but they do not belong to us as property. They belong to God, and He entrusts them to us for His purposes. That means that the plans that really matter in their life are not my plans and dreams, but God's. See, God is not particularly anxious if my kids work at McDonald's or in medicine. He's not particularly concerned if they're a lawyer or a landscaper. It's not wrong to want these good opportunities for our children, but they're not why God entrusted them to us. He didn't give us children so that they might become our trophy or our security or our legacy. He entrusts them to us so we might raise His people who walk His way in His world. In this excellent book, To the Tenth Generation, great-grandfather Ray Ortland says this: "God didn't give you this family just so they would become nice people who go to the right schools and get good jobs and don't mess up their lives too badly. No, He wants your family to become a prophetic presence, making a statement in this dying world." That is the purpose of children in God's world. Now, how do we do this, right? Well, we've had a talk on fatherhood, we've had a talk on motherhood. You can go back to those if you need.
But in our passage in Ephesians, we are called to not provoke our children to anger. How easy to provoke them to anger when they don't meet my expectations, when they transgress my rules. But God says, no, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is, knowing the truth of God and walking in the ways of God. This means don't outsource it. It's our responsibility. It means get the Bible out, no matter how simple, a book, a song, a podcast, whatever it is, just to get the truth of God in front of our kids. It means making church non-negotiable. Ray Ortland, who wrote this book, his son says he didn't really switch on until year 9. But what came before year 9 was every week at church, non-negotiable, and that was part of the journey. It means praying for our children and grandchildren. It means praying with our children and grandchildren, getting to know what's on their hearts, what they fear or are anxious about, or their needs, not to monitor what's going on inside, but just to pray with them and teach them to pray. And it means when it's hard or feels fruitless, just keep going, because you are doing something so precious in God's sight that is at the very heart of what He is doing in the world. And not only this, but remember Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart first, and then teach your children. The best thing we can do for our kids is to just be swept up in what Jesus has done and is doing for and in us, and then loving our kids out of that. Ray Ortland again in this book says, the greatest gift you can give your children is your sense of wonder that the real Jesus loves the real you. And this is not only for parents, this is what we are all called to do as we seek for the next generation to hear and receive God's truth. And so, friends, pray for our kids. Pray for our youth. Pray for our kids' teams. Pray for our youth teams. Support them. Serve with them. No matter your age, no matter what stage, you are able to actually invest in them and be part of their journey to faith. And if you are on one of those teams, just know that what you do is so precious in God's sight. Well, this is how children fit in God's plan. He puts them dependent, developing, needing help from above. He puts them into families so they might hear the wonderful works of God. But children are not only a significant part of God's plan. God uses the language to help us appreciate the gospel itself. See, when the Bible talks about the kingdom, it regularly goes to children as a way of helping us appreciate the kingdom in the gospel. A few weeks ago, we saw that God is a father to his people, and that means we are children to him. When God struck the Egyptians to rescue his people, it was because they were holding his firstborn who would inherit his land, so God rescued him. And God's people are defined by their relationship to him. Exodus 4, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And then after rescuing them, he brings them through the wilderness, utterly dependent on him. But he protects them and provides for them, his child. And then he gives them his good laws because they need to learn how to live in God's world. They're growing up, they're developing, they're in progress. They need to learn God's ways because they are his children. And friends, this is why sin is so horrible. This is another window onto the horror of sin, because it's like a child who's been brought into the world and loved and supported, and the parent gave everything for them, and then they just turn their back and say, no thanks. Isaiah chapter 1, children have I reared and raised up, but they have rebelled against me. Isaiah says, even stupid animals know better, but these children have walked out on their parent. In other words, to break the first commandment, love God alone, is to also break the fifth commandment against our heavenly parent, rebelling against him, rejecting his authority, dishonoring him. So Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, if I am a father, where is my honor? Friends, this is why sin is so horrible, because God the Creator brings all of us into the world utterly dependent, not only on our parents, but on him, and desperately needing to develop, to grow up in God's ways in this world. And he made us in his image to be defined by him and our relationship with him. But just like that first man and woman, just like Cain, just like everyone ever since, we reject his authority and dishonor him because we want independence, life my way, on my terms, apart from you. And we think it's best. We think it's better. But it's like a child just walking out of their home when they are utterly dependent. And friends, Jesus came precisely to win us back to be God's children. He died on the cross and broke through the grave so that all the guilt and shame that hangs upon us because we reject God's authority and dishonor him might be forgiven. But also so that we might be restored as his children. John chapter 1 verse 12, Jesus comes into the world so that all who believe in him, to all who believed in his name, he gives the right to be called children of God. We can be God's children once again because of Jesus. And to become his child by believing the gospel, God actually calls us to become childlike again, recognizing that independence was a stupid decision and that we are utterly dependent on God. We need to change, develop, grow up in God's ways and just receive what he gives. Jesus, after rebuking his disciples for keeping the children away, says this, Mark chapter 10, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? Well, it's to be dependent, utterly needing what God gives, and simply reaching out with nothing on the table that I bring and taking what God gives. So friends, the promise of the gospel is that we can finally give up our false adulting where we thought we could run this world wisely without God. We can finally admit we're in over our heads and we need his help. And this is why the child is the greatest model for us, because when something is beyond their reach and they need help, they just look up and say, "Help!" And whatever help they get, they just take hold of. A child is a beautiful model of faith because they just hear what God says and they say, "Yep, I'm in." I once shared a talk at another church a few years ago, and in that I kind of just shared how I often feel overwhelmed at the size of Sydney. And I said something like, "Is Jesus big enough to rescue this city?" And a four-year-old boy sitting in the pew called out loud, clear, and very calm, "Yes, he is," and then went back to his Lego. And in that moment, me and everyone else in the room were helped to see more clearly, because we all complicate things, but he just went, "Hey, God's big. Of course he's got it." That's all we needed to know. Friends, before God, we are just children, dependent, needing his help, needing to develop, grow up in his ways. But through the gospel, God calls us to be his children. So what does it look like then to live as his children? This is our final point on the outline. I want to finish by just thinking about the book of Ephesians. If you look on the outline, there's a little table that shows you how the book works. Three chapters celebrate God's wonderful works towards us. And then three chapters call us to walk in God's wonderful ways. Notice chapter 2, verse 3. We were children of wrath. We followed the serpent like Cain. And that ends in destruction. But now, verse 10, we receive all God's blessings. We are a new creation in Christ to walk in his good works. So chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Not, verse 17, like everybody else, don't walk that way. But chapter 5, imitate God as beloved children and walk in love. 5, verse 8, walk as children in light, of light. In other words, we have received all God's blessings in Jesus, all that was promised to Abraham and more. We are now God's children. We are defined by him. We're being restored into his image, Paul says in chapter 4. Now, what does that mean for us? First, friends, it means we can hold our heads high because we belong to the great King of all things as his children. Charlotte was royal because she was Kate's child, remember? She can hold her head high because of her relationship with her mum. How much more can we hold our heads high? Because we are the children of the greatest king. But not only this, we are also his children and therefore simply called to trust what he promises and obey what he commands, to be his people who walk his way in his world. So when God calls us to commit to his plan for marriage or relationships, when he calls us to use our words for building up and not tearing down, when he calls us to be the kinds of people who are forgiving or loving, we don't question, we don't try and work out the loopholes, we just obey because we are his children. Friends, children are not only significant in God's plans, they are a beautiful model of faith for us, a model of the kingdom, because that is what it means to belong to God through the gospel. There's a beautiful moment in the Narnia series in Prince Caspian when Lucy is reunited with Aslan. He's the big lion. He's the God figure in the book. And Lucy sees him and finally feels safe again. And she runs up and gives him this enormous hug. And this is what happens. Aslan bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into his large, wise face. And he said, "Welcome, child." Friends, in the gospel, God the Creator lifts our heads and says to us, "Welcome, child." And as we live as his children and learn his ways, his wise ways, he continues to say, "Welcome, child." And the promise of the gospel is one day in his new creation, we will see him face to face and he will speak to us. And as we feel his warm breath around us, he will continue to say, "Welcome, child." I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to just have a moment to think from all the things we've seen in the scriptures, what's one thing that we really just want to take away and let change us? Let me pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to be your children through the gospel. Thank you that your Son came and invites us into the relationship he has with you so that we might be your children by right. Father, we are so sorry for the times we think life on our own is better and wise. Please forgive us. Please teach us to be your children. And Father, we're grateful for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.